Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look once again at the book of 1 Peter. We thank you for calling Peter to yourself and the great ministry that he had, and even with all his insecurities and his foibles, Father, how you greatly used him. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand these final few verses and whatever instructions there may be there for us as we try to wrap up this book and apply the truths contained therein to our lives and hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, Peter has been writing the book of 1 Peter to a group of Christians. And these were scattered Christians who were struggling because of false accusations. What were they accused of? Well, as you remember, we talked about this on several occasions. Nero, the emperor, decided to burn down the city of Rome. And he wanted to do that so he could rebuild it, because he was kind of one of these building kind of guys. He loved building projects. And what happened was the people of Rome took that rather hard. And so they got mad at the emperor. And so what did he do? He blamed it on the Christians. And as a result, the Christians were being persecuted throughout the empire. Religious persecution, hard times. It even went as far as, and I've told you about this before, that they would take Christians and they would coat them with tar and would hang them on poles and they would light them on fire so he could light his gardens. That would be pretty hard to endure. So in this book, or actually this letter that Peter is writing, he is speaking to them about how to live victorious lives, no matter what their circumstances were. And they had some really bad circumstances. They were encouraged to not give up. They were encouraged to not lose hope. They were to avoid bitterness, to trust in God no matter what, and to be waiting for Christ's second coming. Believers were to be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. They were to be willing to submit to appropriate authorities. And they talked there about submitting to government or submitting to employers, submitting to parents and wives submitting to their husbands. And as you and I live out our lives in light of Christ's return, we are to remember some of these things. We're to remember our witness, our duties as Christians that we are to follow, our privilege to suffer for the Savior, though I acknowledge it doesn't always feel like a privilege, as well as the ultimate victory that we're all going to have in Jesus Christ. So as we come to the end of this tremendous letter by the Apostle Peter, we will find in it four final instructions which are meant to help us live victorious Christian lives no matter what. First instruction is found in verse 12, where it says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly." We'll stop there. The name Silvanus was another name for Silas. Silas traveled with Paul and appeared in the letters, some of the letters that Paul wrote. He was considered a prophet. He was considered also a citizen of Rome. He was considered Peter's secretary for this letter. Apparently, Peter dictated and Silas or Silvanus wrote it. And Peter labeled him a faithful brother. Silas was a Christian brother who modeled the truth in his own life, and he shared the truth of the gospel with other people. Let me just read a few verses to you. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. "Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message." So apparently he was a prophet. He also gave out the word of God. He preached to people. Acts chapter 15, verse 40, "But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God." So Paul knew Silas as well as Peter, and apparently used Silas in the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but it is yes in him." And again, Silvanus or Silas is being mentioned as one who does some of the preaching. So as you look at the life of Silas, and I grant that we don't have a tremendous amount of information, but we do have some things. He provides a model for us in terms of how we are supposed to live. And what does it say about him here? He said that he is a faithful brother. He was a faithful brother in the Lord. And we are to be faithful. We are to be faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the question we have to ask ourselves as we continue to come closer and closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, are we faithful in regards to church duties, in regards to private Bible reading and prayer, in regards to trying to live in a godly way in front of the rest of the world? Or do we let ourselves slip? Do we really not see what is happening in the world around us? If you read that insert in the bulletin, there are things happening that could explode this summer or this fall. And where are we going to be if Christ comes back for his church? Are we going to be one of the ones going with him? I hope that we are. We are to be faithful to God. We are to be faithful to each other, to his church. And we are to be faithful to his word, the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 to 8. And this is the Apostle Paul talking now in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So as you think about that, how does that affect us? Have we fought the good fight? Have we finished the course? Have we kept the faith? Have we been faithful? We have examples of people here in the Bible who have been faithful. And what are they telling us to do? They're telling us to be faithful as well. They're telling us to go and do likewise. So what is the first instruction that Peter has given to us here in this book? He says to be faithful to the truth. To be faithful to the word of God, to the church, to the brethren, etc. Number 456 in your psalm book has a song, which I will not sing, but let me just read the words to you. It says, "Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful." So may we choose to respond to the word of God here and be faithful in every aspect of our lives. Be faithful for the truth of God's word. Number two, we are to stand firm in the true grace of God. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Again, verse 12. It says, "exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." What is this referring to? This is referring to the letter. It's referring to 1 Peter, and also it could be certainly extended to include all of Scripture, all 66 books of the Bible. So Peter identifies his letter, which Silvanus or Silas has been writing as Peter dictated it, as the true grace of God. He says, what is being shared with you here is a description or an illustration of the true grace of God. All the spiritual truths being shared by Peter as part of the 66 books of God's word are a reflection or an illustration of God's grace towards man. Unmerited divine favor, unmerited help being extended to people like us who could definitely be considered undeserving. Even though God's people may seem at times to be outnumbered, mistreated, scorned, slandered, abused, written off, discounted, etc., their very existence, their very salvation, Their very hope for eternal life is a product of God's grace. And without such grace, there is no hope for anyone in this world. So as Peter finishes up his first letter to his readers, he tells them to stand firm in the true grace of God. You're here this morning as a born-again Christian, bottom line, because of the grace of God. If it was not for God's grace, you would have no hope in this world, and you would suffer whatever fate any other unbeliever is going to suffer when God comes back in judgment. C.H. Spurgeon, in speaking about the Christian faith, said it could be contained in four simple words. Those words were, "He died for me." And obviously he's referring there to Jesus Christ. God would have been completely righteous, and God would have been completely and entirely justified if he just decided that he was going to send everybody to hell. God is not obligated to save anybody. He chooses to do so because he is a God of love as well as a God of judgment. The very fact that he saves anyone or chooses to allow anyone to have fellowship with him or chooses to allow anyone to have a home in heaven is simply a product of his grace. God has chosen to love. God has chosen to reach out and call people to himself. And in the Bible and in 1 Peter, we find details for us of God's grace. We find it all the way through the Bible. His written revelation documents for us in many, many situations his grace. And it's given to the undeserving as he calls them, as he saves them, and as he carries them home to be with him forever. No matter what obstacles they may face in this world, a world through which we are only passing through, and a world in which we are only pilgrims. This is really not our home. Start to loosen your emotional and mental grip on the world as it is. It's not fixable, okay? The world is not going to be fixed. The UN isn't going to do it. The Republican Party isn't going to straighten everything out. The world is basically doing exactly what the scripture said it was going to do, and it's basically is going downhill, and the only one that can rescue it is who? God, Jesus Christ. God will fix the world. Christ will fix the world. There will be a day when Christ will rule the world, the Bible says, with a rod of iron, and then things are going to be straightened out. And then eventually, after that millennial kingdom is over, there's going to be the destruction of the old heavens and the old earth. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth for eternity. And then things are really going to be straightened out. Somebody in talking about the Bible wrote these words. He says, "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character, or the Christian's charter. Here, heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is the grand subject. Our good its design and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health of the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment and established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents." So as you look at Peter's letter, and as you look at the entire Word of God, they stand as illustrations of the true grace of God. Now just think for a second, where do we learn about man's sin? In the Bible, okay? Where do we learn about Jesus Christ? In the Bible. Where do we learn about the fall of man into sin? The Bible. And where do we learn about the second coming of Christ, etc.? It's all in the Bible. Now, as we look at the world around us, we can obviously see man's sin. And certainly people can tell us about Jesus, but where do they get their information? Ultimately, it's all in the Bible. And the Bible is an illustration of the true grace of God, and it's certainly a documentation of his grace. And may you and I stand firm in that grace for the remainder of our lives. Number three, what is the third instruction that we find? That is to extend love towards one another. Extend love towards one another. This is verses 13 and 14. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Verse 14. The word she who is in Babylon is a reference to the Church of Rome. Again, it's a reference to the church that existed during that time in the city of Rome. We're not talking about the Catholic Church. This is not a reference to a female living in ancient Babylon, or which we would call in our modern day era, Iraq. The word Babylon, or the name Babylon, was actually used at times as a code name by the early church for Rome. And so Peter is writing this book from Rome. But he isn't saying Rome because they're under persecution. So what is he doing? He's giving a code name. She would probably be the church. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. In other words, he's talking about the elect. He's talking about the remnant. He's talking about those who are born again Christians. And so basically here what he's doing is he's saying the church who is in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Although he's saying it, she who is in Babylon. Babylon, as I said, is a code name that's used at times for the city of Rome. And he's actually showing love, if you stop and think about it, to the church, by the fact that he's writing this letter using a code word and actually protecting the church in Rome from the authorities finding them out and continuing to persecute them. So Peter and the church in Rome, along with Mark, and who's Mark? Mark is the one that wrote what? The Gospel of Mark. Mark was one that is basically a disciple of Peter. Peter was kind of like his spiritual mentor, his spiritual father, his son in the faith. They send their greetings to the recipients of this letter. And now the recipients of this letter probably were well-versed about the code name and recognized where this came from. And so these recipients were encouraged to greet one another with a holy kiss. And apparently, you know, you've seen on TV, maybe it's the French or the Italians, I don't know who does it, but they come up to each other and they kiss each other on the cheek, and guys kiss guys and girls kiss girls, and you know, we kind of look at that and think, well, I don't know if I like that very much, especially if you're a guy, we'd just as soon shake hands, thank you very much. But in many cultures, that's kind of a common greeting. And here it's a reflection of the fact that that was how they greeted each other in the early church. Men would kiss each other and women would kiss each other. And there was nothing impure about it. There was nothing sexual about it. It was just kind of their way of greeting people. Now, I heard a story when I was in seminary about the holy kiss. And apparently there was a point in church history. I thought this was funny. You know, I don't know, some people don't think it's funny, but I do. So I'll share it with you, and you can tell me if you think it's funny or not. Apparently there was a time in church history when the holy kiss wasn't always so holy. And the story about how the men would stand outside the churches waiting for all the girls to come out so they could get a kiss. And the church fathers kind of got wind of all that and kind of put a stop to that, and therefore the holy kiss no longer was used. Maybe that's why we now do the right hand to fellowship, I don't know. But the holy kiss used to be holy, and it kind of got to the point where it wasn't anymore, and so those church fathers, you know, came along and kind of put a stop to that. So probably a good thing. So Peter and Mark are sending greetings to the recipients of this letter. Again, they greeted each other. They, at that point, were using what's called a holy kiss. kind of a cultural thing they did to kind of greet each other. And Peter is extending love to his brethren to whom he wrote, and he is encouraging his readers to do the same for one another. The kind of love being talked about here is called agape love. You know, we've talked about this before, I know, but there are basically in Greek three main words for love. There's philios, which is like brotherly love, and if we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Then there's eros, which was very common in Greek, but not really in the Bible. In fact, it's not in the Bible at all. Eros is basically romantic love or passionate love. And then, of course, there's agape love. Agape love became more known after the Bible was written, and that's basically a love that is a serve other kind of love. You do, you basically dedicate your life to the service of other people and taking care of other people, and other people come first. It's not romantic love, and it's more intense, of course, than brotherly love. So we're talking here about agape love. It's a kind of love that's talked about frequently in the Bible. And if you look at the Greek here, well, you got the word agapes. Agapes, which is a form of the word agape, and so we're talking about agape love. This is the love that God extends towards us. It's kind of an unconditional love. It's a love that is given to somebody that even though they really don't deserve it, it's being given to them anyway. It's unconditional. We are guilty and we are undeserving sinners. We have no claim on God and his love, yet he chooses to love us anyway. And he encourages us to do likewise to other people. Someone named Donald Burdick talks about agape love and gives us some characteristics, so let me read that to you. He says, it is spontaneous. There was nothing of value in the person's love that called for such sacrificial love. God of his own free will set his love on us in spite of our enmity and sin. Agape is love that is initiated by the lover because he wills us to love, not because of the value or the lovableness of the person loved. It is self-giving. Agape is not interested in what it can gain, but in what it can give. It is not bent on satisfying the lover, but on helping the one loved, whatever the cost. It is active. Agape is not mere sentiment cherished in the heart, nor is it mere words, however eloquent. It does involve feeling, and it may express itself in words, but it is primarily an attitude towards one another that moves the will to act in helping meet the need of the one loved. In other words, when you deliberately choose to love your spouse, even though they're not acting very lovable, and even though technically they probably really don't deserve it at that particular point in time, you choose to act in a way towards them that is always in accordance with their best interests. It's the same way with children. It's the same way with fellow church people. It's the same way with other individuals. It's agape love. You're deliberately choosing to go out, and it's a behavioral thing. It's not so much feeling-oriented, but you're deliberately choosing to go out and treat that person in a way that is helping them and is in accordance with what is in their best interest. I'd like you to turn with me for a second to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And again, this whole book right here is filled with agape love. You know, it says, beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God. Where does love come from? It comes from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you love, and if you practice agape love, that ultimately comes from God. And you know God if you do that, because basically you're demonstrating that you're a believer. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is the very essence of love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So as you look at that, we're talking there about agape love. And as you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're also talking about agape love. And we, as Christians in this particular book, are getting some final instructions. And one of those final instructions is to extend agape love towards one another. You know, sometimes we don't feel like it, but we do it because it's the right thing to do. We do it because God has commanded it. So what have we found so far as instructions to the persecuted church? Faithfulness to the truth, standing firm in the true grace of God. Number three, extending love towards one another. And finally, number four, pursuing peace with one another. You know, as you look at the Bible has a lot to say about peace. You know, we don't have a lot of peace in our world, do we? You know, as I interview, you know, obviously you know that I got this secular job and I do a lot of counseling. And I got to tell you, it's a war out there. You know, I sat recently and was trying to interview this couple and find out what was going on in their relationship and why there was depression. Some of the things that have been done to each other, by each other, it's just mind-boggling that they're still together. I mean, it's like a train wreck getting ready to happen. And, you know, you look at a lot of people, a lot of their relationships with one another, there's no peace. It's a war. And what's it all based on? If you really look at all the problems in the world today, and here we are doing counseling and we're given meds and we're trying all these new counseling techniques, and every time you turn around, you get something in the mail about another counseling seminar they want you to go to where they're going to teach you more counseling techniques, and I don't know how many of them really work. The bottom line is it's all about sin, and people need to repent and get right with God. And if they do that, a lot of this stuff would go away. I realize that we don't live in a perfect world, and even Christians have problems. But there's no peace out there. And there's no peace without Christ in your heart. And the Bible has much to say about peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. If the world falls apart this summer, and there is a major war over in the Middle East, and the Gulf of Hormuz is shut down, and people are starting to fire nuclear weapons at each other, we can still have peace, right? Because we are in Christ, and we're going to be okay. And Christ said, the peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. In other words, we have a peace in our heart, and we can choose to have peace with other people because of Christ, and not because of the way the peace is described in the world. Basically, peace in the world is everybody negotiating relentlessly to hopefully they get enough of what they want so they decide not to attack the other country or the other person. And that just doesn't work. No peace treaty has ever stayed intact very long. Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Isn't that a good verse? Recognizing that some people just are going to be at war with you. And you can't be at peace with them, even if you would like to be, but as far as it depends on you. I mean, you're willing to have peace. And if you will do everything you can to make it happen, but they have to cooperate. So in order for peace to occur, both parties have to cooperate. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom God is pleased. If you're a Christian, God is pleased with you. And so you can have peace with God, you can have peace in your heart with your conscience, and you can have peace with other people if you want that and if you choose that. So here in verse 14, Peter is talking to those who are in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. You belong to Christ. He's talking to saved people, and he says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Do we need peace? Do you ever struggle with peace in your heart? Ever struggle with peace with other people? Yeah, it happens to all of us, even as Christians. And he's writing here to Christians. We need to have improvement in this area. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is all through the Bible. God has brought us peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have peace with each other. Peter extends his greetings of peace to his readers. We are to respond, I believe, by pursuing peace with each other and also within ourselves. If you don't have peace within yourself and you're a Christian, we have to ask why. Maybe it's because of a guilty conscience. You know, I don't know what you did, but God knows. And there's nothing you haven't done that God doesn't already know all about it, that he hasn't seen before. And so what do? You get down on your knees and you confess your sin to God if you're a Christian. And what does he do? The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us all sins, forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's seen it all before. He doesn't hate you, so just confess it to him. Deal with it before God. And go, like Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and leave your life of sin. Don't keep doing what you've been doing. There's a song that's written, it's called It Is Well With My Soul, and some of the words to it go like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So as you look at this, there's some final instructions to a persecuted church. What are they telling us to do? Be faithful to the truth. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Extend love towards one another. And pursue peace, or extend peace to one another. Let me just have you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Revelation chapter 2, this is to the persecuted church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So let us be among those who overcome, who persevere in the faith, remembering our instructions as we live for Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us to look at the words of your scripture, understand what they mean, and make application of them to our lives. Lord, we all fall short in many ways, even as Christians. There are times when we find ourselves frustrated because we know that we're not where we should be or where we want to be. But Lord, help us to remember that we're not where we once were, that now we are in Christ, that now we know you, and now that there is real hope, and that you will help us. You will enable us to overcome our problems, our sins, or whatever it is that's hanging us up, and help us to live in a way that glorifies and honors you. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that has not yet repented and come to Christ, maybe they've lived in a Christian home. Maybe they've been in church for years, but deep down in their heart, they know they've never really repented and given themselves to Christ. We ask that you would convict their heart even today and draw them to yourself. Lord, help us now as we get ready to get into the time of communion and the Lord's table. Help us to remember what has been done for us at Calvary. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.